Well, please turn with me now to John chapter 20 as we continue making our way through John's gospel. Of course, we're nearing the end. It's been our custom for a while to have a New Year's series. We're going to go ahead and finish out John, which will take us midway through January, and then we'll start that New Year's series thinking about the doctrines of grace and some of those foundational teachings that we have held on to and the Reformation's fought for, and we see clearly in God's Word, and it's good, I think, to go back and see that they are clearly taught in God's Word. So you want to do that, but we're going to finish the Gospel of John. We've spent a lot of time working our way through it, and it's a wonderful Gospel. The way John brings together these themes of light and dark and brings connection to these other themes in Scripture, and here we've been thinking especially about the garden and the first Adam and his failure, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, his undoing that curse, and thinking about that here in the resurrection. And so we're going to be looking this morning at John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this beautiful passage where John begins to recount the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does so in a beautiful way, consistent with some of those themes we've been talking about before as well. And here he tells of Jesus meeting with Mary in those early morning hours of Resurrection Day. Lord willing, we'll stop there this morning. Lord willing, after Christmas, we'll come back and look at Jesus meeting with the disciples. And then on the following Resurrection Day, Lord's Day, we'll see Jesus meeting with Thomas. And you know him, doubting Thomas, and see how he brings saving faith to him as well. So that's the outline coming up for the next month, really. And let's, before we read John 20, verses 1 through 18, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. What a treasure we have in our hands. You have spoken. You have inspired these words by the Holy Spirit. You have preserved them down through the ages, through dungeon, fire, and sword, that we might have them now in our hand. And as a result now of hearing your word read and preached, we ask that your grace would be evident in us in all that we say and do. We pray, O Lord, that this word would be fruitful in our lives, that we would receive it for what it is, your very word. We're thankful for this hope that's presented here of life, eternal life, resurrection life. And we're thankful that Jesus is the first fruits of a whole resurrection harvest to come. And Lord, as we think upon that theme this morning, may it encourage our hearts, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. It's John chapter 20, again, verses 1 through 18. Let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And that sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the last time we turned together in John's Gospel, we considered the end of chapter 19 and the scene there, the burial of Jesus in the grave. Now, John has made a point of telling us since chapter 18, underscoring and telling us that the grave of Jesus was in a garden. A grave in a garden. And John is making a point by telling us this, and not just a geographical one, but a theological one as well. It's his way of telling us that even as evening falls upon Good Friday, the light still shines in the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome it. It's his way of telling us that even as death seems to have won, life will have the final word on Resurrection Sunday. So Good Friday comes to a close. It ends in darkness with a grave. But that grave, remember, is in a garden. And a garden is a place of light and life, life springing up from the ground. And so now in John 20, as John records for us the events of that resurrection morning, who do we find standing in the midst of the garden but the risen King, the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, the gardener? Well, that's who Mary thinks it is, the gardener. And in one sense, as John has been teaching us, he really is a gardener, a far greater gardener than Mary could have ever imagined as she sees him there. And so we're going to think about that a little bit, to consider Jesus, the risen King, as even the gardener this morning. And we're going to look at two main things. First of all, his garden, the place where he does this work. And we'll see that he comes to serve those who dwell in darkness, to bring them into light, to bring them into life, that they might flourish by the power of his word. And then we'll look at his care, the way in which this ultimate gardener does his work. And he is a gardener who does his work with great tenderness, with great mercy, with great skill, with great grace and great love. And so we begin with his garden, as John has told us, the place of his work. Look at the way our text begins in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. John begins by noting what day it is. Did you see that? It's the first day of the week, so it's Sunday. Now, there's a wonderful, to translate this literally, it's really wonderful. It's very helpful. It's an important point. Literally, in the original, John writes, it is the first of Sabbaths. The first of Sabbaths. Isn't that interesting? Saturday's over. We saw that in detail over a couple weeks. Saturday's over. The Jewish Sabbath is over. And praise God for that. For what a dark day that Jewish Sabbath had been, especially for Mary Magdalene. What a dark day that Saturday had been for the disciples. Jesus is dead. His body was in the grave. And all that day long, Mary couldn't go near the grave of Jesus, couldn't go near the grave of her Lord, because the Jewish law forbade it. They would have been made unclean. The law, you see, couldn't comfort her in her loss. The law couldn't remove her grief. The law couldn't wipe away her tears. But now the Jewish Sabbath is over, and now it's the first of Sabbaths. It's the first day of the week. It's the first of Sabbaths. And so we find Mary Magdalene coming to the tomb early. John tells us how early. It's very early in the morning. It's still dark. The light of day has not yet risen. And that's reflecting the darkness of Mary's soul as she comes to this tomb as well. She goes to the tomb early in the darkness of this Sunday, and she goes there not to see the risen Christ, not to see the risen King. She goes to the tomb to be near his dead body. Some of you, brothers and sisters, know that pull. You know that pull. To simply be near the body of a loved one who has died. You know that pull to go to the cemetery, to go to the grave, perhaps to put flowers there, to reminisce, to think upon that loved one. And there is a small degree of comfort just being near the body of one whom you have loved so dearly. And yet for Mary, on this morning, even that small comfort seems to have been taken from her. She comes to the garden for this small comfort, and as she nears the grave of her Lord, she sees that the stone has been taken away. And immediately she concludes, well, the body of Jesus has been taken. Look at verse 2. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Mary is in despair this morning hour. She's consumed with grief. She cannot even bear this dreadful sorrow alone. And so she runs to Peter, she runs to John, she runs to the disciples, and her message to them is a message of bad news. This isn't good news. This is bad news. It's a message of robbery. They've taken the Lord. We don't know where they've laid him. We don't know where he is. And so verses 3 and 4, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, and they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And John probably never let Peter forget that he outran him. But how hard it must have been for Peter. Think about Peter. How hard for him to run that morning, weighed down, as it were, with the weight of his guilt, the weight of his sin. Remember what we've seen recently about Peter. It wasn't that long ago, was it, that he had heard the rooster crow. And I'm sure that sound still echoed in his ears, certainly in his heart. John outran him. When he arrived at the tomb, he does what Mary did. He stoops down to look into the tomb, verse 5. And as he looks into the tomb, he sees there too the linen cloth lying there, but he doesn't go in. Well, finally, Peter comes, and he does what neither Mary nor John did. He goes into the tomb, verses 6 and 7. And as he goes into the tomb, he too sees the linen cloths, and he sees a face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, and he sees it folded up in a place by itself. And then we learn that only after Peter went into the tomb, then John goes in as well. So they've both entered at this point, verses 8 and 9. And John tells us that he too went into the tomb, and he saw, and he believed. This is not faith in the risen Christ. This is not yet the faith that overcomes the world. So what does John believe? Well, John simply believes the report of Mary. That's what we're being told here. He believes the report of Mary. He simply believes that Jesus' body has been taken away and they don't know where it is. It's true. He couldn't believe it at first. He's gone in and looked for himself, and he believes Mary's report. He believes the bad news. And he makes that clear as he tells us in verse 9 that at this point, they did not yet understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. This isn't faith in the risen Christ. This is faith and the bad news of Mary, the bad message of Mary. His body's taken. We don't know where he is. And that's what John believes at this point. And he'll make that clear in verse 10 and even later on as we see Jesus appearing to the disciples. But to make that very clear, look at what Peter and John do in verse 10. After going and seeing for themselves, they go back to their homes. It's resurrection morning. They've just seen the empty tomb. And they go back to their homes, distraught, as though nothing has happened. Go back with this bad message filling their hearts. On top of everything that's happened in these last couple days, the body of Jesus has been taken also. We don't know where he is. And you see that darkness trying to overcome Peter and John. To them, in that moment, it must have seemed that the last great enemy had won. It seemed like death had the final word. Jesus is dead. Now his body is taken, and we don't even know where his body is. Now we'll have to leave Peter and John there, because their story doesn't pick up until verse 19, and we're just going to verse 18. So we're going to have to leave Peter and John thinking that, believing, as John says, that bad message. We'll leave them in there in the darkness on resurrection morning. And they went home with that darkness in their souls also. But not Mary. Not Mary. Let's give attention more to her now. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. Peter and John went home. Nothing more to see here. Mary remained. there was still that pull. She's still drawn to the tomb of Jesus, the tomb where he had once lain. She couldn't bring herself to leave. How could she leave the one who had forgiven her all of her sins? How could she walk away from the one who had removed all of her guilt? How could she just go home and forget about her Savior? Forget about the one who had loved her more than anyone else had ever loved her, or whoever would love her. She stood there at the tomb, and she wept. Remember earlier the story of Mary Magdalene, how her tears had once flowed from her eyes. Remember that? Fell upon Jesus' feet as she wept. And she anointed his feet with oil, wiped them with her hair. Her sins were many, and yet Jesus had forgiven them all. And she loved Jesus. She loved him much. But what now? What now? Jesus is dead. His body is taken. She doesn't know where it's taken. And do you understand Mary's tears? Do you understand the depth of her tears? Without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. Without Jesus, there is no pardon. Without Jesus, there's no salvation. And so no wonder she wept. This is the very undoing of salvation itself. This seems as though death, that last great enemy, has had the final word. All that once filled her heart with peace and joy, demolished, destroyed, here in this moment. No Jesus, no salvation. No Jesus, no salvation. And so certainly it's with tears of despair that she stoops down to look into the tomb. And notice what she saw, verse 12. She looks into the tomb and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. Heavenly beings, angelic hosts. It's a scene of glory in this temple, heavenly glory in this tomb, this empty tomb, here on resurrection morning. It's a scene of glory, angelic glory, that Mary beholds, a glory equally as great, if not greater, than the glory of God that dwelt between the cherubim above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, one cherubim on one side, one cherubim on the other, and the glory of God filling the space between. But Mary doesn't see it, because without Jesus, the glory of heaven, even of these angels, means nothing to her. It's an empty glory, because between the cherubim here in this tomb, if God's not there, it's meaningless. Meaningless if God does not sit upon the mercy seat. And so the darkness of Mary's grief is great, so great that there in the presence of heaven's glory on resurrection morning, angels, the cherubim there in the empty tomb, she still just goes on weeping. Goes on weeping because Jesus isn't there. And she doesn't know where he is. Well, the angels then speak to her. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Angels of heaven, and we think of the angels in heaven, rejoicing with joy greater than with the joy with which they rejoiced when creation was when the world was created, or when they sang even at the incarnation, the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. Here on resurrection morning, at the dawn of a new creation, the angels are filled with song and with joy. The empty tomb of Jesus is not a place to weep, it's a place to sing, a place to rejoice. But not yet for Mary. Notice that in response to the angels, her words are the same. She brings no a different report than the one she brought to Peter and John. The angels cannot take away her darkness, they cannot take away her grief, they cannot give her life. How deep and pervasive this darkness that consumes Mary's soul. Even angels aren't going to cheer her. And that brings us to verse 14. Having said this, this message of bad news once again, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Well, this is, of course, where the passage gets really good. Even better, we might say. It's what John's been building up to. Unfortunately, we might not see it very clearly in the English because our translations, many of them anyway, are a little weak here on verse 14. Verse 14 in the original reads literally, Having said this, she was turned to the back, or she was turned around and saw Jesus. Now notice those words. Having said this, speaking to the angels, having said this, she was turned to the back and saw Jesus. The point is, the verb is not active. The verb is passive, which means it's not Mary who turns herself around. Mary was turned around. Now, what do we make of that? Well, this is what we make of it. The risen king meets Mary there at the empty tomb and turns her. He turns her from the place where he once lay to the place where he is now standing. He's standing right there in her midst. And the way in which John writes this verse gives us the impression that Jesus has been there all along. Peter and John didn't know where Jesus was. Mary didn't know where Jesus was. But he's been there all along. He's been there in the garden. He's been there in the garden. Jesus turned Mary to himself. Even as we saw last time, he turned Joseph of Arimathea to himself on Good Friday, even as he turned Nicodemus to himself on Good Friday. So now he turns Mary to himself on resurrection morning. Good Friday ended with Jesus the King drawing sinners even then to himself. So also Resurrection Sunday begins with Jesus drawing sinners to himself, drawing Mary to himself. And yet Mary does not know it. Not yet. And so Jesus speaks to her, verse 15. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Note how tender and compassionate is the risen king here. He repeats the question of the angels, but he adds another question, doesn't he? He adds yet another question to draw Mary to himself. He doesn't simply ask, why are you weeping, which is what the angels ask, but he also adds to that the question, whom are you seeking? He's drawing her to himself with his word. Mary, supposing him to be the gardener, says to him, Sir, if you've taken him away, let me know where you've taken him, and I will come and take him. And you've got to love John's point here. He keeps pushing this theme, doesn't he? Mary thinks Jesus is the gardener. They're in the garden. Well, in the sense John wants us to see, of course, he is the gardener. He's the one who tends and guards his own. He turns the grave into the garden. The Father, as we have seen in John's Gospel, has entrusted to his Son all those whom he has given to the Son. And the Son's taken upon himself the responsibility of saving and keeping and guarding every single child the Father has given him. The protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he's laid. The first Adam was charged with keeping a garden, wasn't he? The first Adam was charged with keeping the garden back in Genesis. He was to be the gardener. The gardener bringing forth life and abundance. But he failed. He failed to keep that garden. He failed to guard his wife. He failed to in that garden, and it was left with only thorns and thistles, weeping, pain, and death. The first Adam made the garden into a grave. And so the task of guarding and keeping, well, it was taken from the first Adam. And when Adam and Eve, remember, they are banished and exiled from the garden, you remember how the Lord God placed cherubim there. God placed cherubim there on the east of Eden to guard and to keep that garden and to keep them out. Well, here they are. Those angelic messengers appear now in the garden. And they appear in the empty tomb of Jesus, one sitting at the head, one sitting at the feet of the place where Jesus lay. And yet they're not the true guardians, of course. They're not the true keepers. They're not the true gardeners. For they can't bring life and light to Mary. They can't take away her darkness. They couldn't take away her grief or wipe away her tears. Because Jesus alone is the true gardener. In the way that Adam failed, he's the one who guards and keeps and tends to his own. He is the one who gives them life and light and salvation. And he does so by his word. Notice verse 16. Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. The shepherd knows his sheep by name, and the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Jesus spoke a one-word sermon on Good Friday. It is finished. Tetelestai. Now he speaks a one-word sermon, so to speak, to this precious sheep for whom he gave his life, Mary. He speaks her name. And by simply speaking her name, he does what the angels couldn't do. The angels of heaven couldn't even do. He does what no one else can do. He drives away her darkness. He draws her into his marvelous light and gives life to her soul. And again, our English translations miss it because, again, literally in verse 16 reads, again, there that she was turned. She was turned. She's turned away again from him. Jesus turns her back and says, Mary. And you see here is the gardener tending his garden, taking away her darkness, giving her life and light. Think about this. This is the place here in the garden on this day. This is the place that Jesus wanted to be on resurrection morning. Not among all the praises and songs of the angels in heaven, but here in the garden at the side of this weeping sinner. One author put it so beautifully when he writes, Jesus had been holding himself in readiness to become in his own person the preacher of the gospel of life and hope to Mary. The first person to whom he showed himself alive after the resurrection was a weeping woman who had no greater claim upon him than any sinful penitent sinner has. Among all the voices that hailed his triumph, no voice appealed to him like that voice of weeping in the garden. And you see, even as the Lord God himself was the first preacher of the gospel in the Garden of Eden, so the risen King, Christ our Lord Jesus, the great friend of sinners, is the first preacher of the gospel on Resurrection Day. And the point is simple, simply this. God always meets us in the place of our need. God always meets us in the place of our need. And you know Mary's need, and you see now her response. Her Savior spoke her name, and she responds with that word, Rabboni. John tells us she spoke it in Aramaic. That's the common language of the Jews then, as if to indicate to us that this is what she commonly referred to him, that this is how she spoke about him. She called him Rabboni, perhaps before his death. But John translates it for us here to mean teacher. And what a teacher Jesus is. He taught Mary the forgiveness of sins. He taught Mary what it is to be pardoned. He taught Mary what it is to be welcomed. He taught Mary about grace, what it means to be loved and loved with an everlasting love. And now he has something more to teach her still. Verse 17. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now evidently when Jesus spoke her name and turned her to himself, Mary clung to Jesus. Maybe just to keep from falling to the ground. And Jesus says, don't cling to me. But this isn't Jesus keeping himself from Mary. See what he goes on to say. This isn't Jesus holding Mary at arm's length. On the contrary, this is Jesus telling Mary there's something far greater yet to come. This is Jesus saying to Mary, your salvation doesn't depend upon your hold on me, but my hold on you. And Mary, I will never let you go, for I am ascending to my Father. And then notice what he says, and your Father, to my God and your God. You see, in Jesus, we are confirmed in righteousness. In Jesus, we are confirmed in righteousness. In Jesus, we are placed beyond the probation of the Garden of Eden, and in Jesus we can never lose the life he has given us, that resurrection life. We can never lose it. In Jesus, the title now to the tree of life has been put back in your hand, and no one can take it from you. And you see a hint of that here at the end of verse 17. He calls us his brothers and sisters when he calls God the Father, our Father. Our Father. And he calls God our God. And he secured our acceptance with God forever. It's the message of the gospel. It's a message that must be told. This is good news. This isn't the bad news Mary had brought before. This is good news. And so now Jesus tells Mary to run with a different message. Run with this message to the disciples. And isn't that interesting? Jesus bids Mary run with the message. And he did so for a reason. Jesus, as we've been seeing, even there on the cross and continuing now, Jesus is undoing the curse. Adam made the garden into a grave. Jesus makes the grave into a garden. In the garden, it was the woman, it was Eve, who became a messenger of death. But from this garden now, in God's grace, Mary will go out and become a messenger of life to the disciples. Jesus, the true gardener, has made the grave into a garden. And so we find Mary doing exactly what the Lord has told her. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Well, this is Mary's second trip to the disciples that day. I don't know how far it was, but what a different message she brings this time. She tells them not only what she has seen, but also what she has heard from her Lord. Here is relationship restored. Here really is the forgiveness of sins. Grace, welcome, love, everlasting life. And you and I are also numbered among those who hear the good tidings on this first of Sabbaths, this first day of the week, this resurrection day, this Christian Sabbath. Remember how John began this passage in verse 1. This was the first of Sabbaths, which implies more to come. And today is one of them. Today the gospel is, again, proclaimed to you and to me. Good news, not bad news, good news is preached to you and me. And Jesus is still the one who speaks to us in our darkness, to draw us out of that darkness into his marvelous light. He meets us still at the point of our greatest need, and he hears your cries, even as he heard the cries of Mary on that morning so long ago. He knows your struggles. He knows perhaps the darkness that threatens to overcome you. And he meets you there in your darkest place. He meets you there in the darkest of times, and he speaks to you today and says, "Why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Don't turn away from him. He's brought you here today to turn you to himself, to offer you eternal life in his name, my Father and your Father." Now, perhaps you're tempted to return home this morning as Peter and John returned home that morning, as though nothing has changed, as though nothing has happened, the darkness still covering your soul. If that's where you're at this morning, well then consider Mary. Consider Mary, whose sins were many, but who has forgiven them all. And the risen King met with her. She saw him. And the risen King spoke to her in the morning hours of that resurrection day. And he called his sheep by name. This gospel is for sinners, and that means if you're a sinner, it's for you. Are you a sinner? Yes, this is for you. And it means everything has changed. All things are new. And we all need the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to meet with him, and we need to hear his words spoken to us. We need him to drive away our darkness, for only he can do that. We need him to give us light. The light of life. And he alone can turn your mourning into dancing. He alone can take away your sackcloth and clothe you with gladness. He alone can fill your heart with praise. He alone can clothe you with the garments of salvation. He alone can cover you with the robe of righteousness. And he alone can adorn you as a bride with jewels. And that's the thing he delights to do. That's the thing he delights to do. This is the message of Resurrection Day. This is the message of the Lord's Day. This is the message of every Lord's Day, of every Sabbath to come since that first of Sabbaths. Christ our Lord is risen, our joy that has no end. And may he fill your heart with such joy today and every day, because you belong to the King who lives. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we are so thankful for this scene recorded for us. What wonderful scenes before our eyes here in the Gospel of John. The scene that records such beauty and the power of light and life that's brought to us by the King of Glory through the ministry of his gospel. And we thank you that Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we meet not simply to remember a dead king, but that we meet with him who is the very risen Lord of glory and who is our good shepherd. And so continue to feed us in the green pastures of that good word. May we live as a people who return home from this place, not with darkness covering our souls, as though nothing has changed, as though nothing has happened, as though Jesus were not alive. But let us return home even this day as a people filled with joy, because Christ our Lord is risen today, our joy that has no end. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.